Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? The war was over, and the SS Sultana, loaded with soldiers, was heading home. The ponderous ship was severely overcrowded with recently liberated POWs anxious to see their families. Even though the Sultana had a legal capacity to carry only 376, there were more than 2,300 troops, crew, and civilians crammed on the sagging decks. With six times more passengers than she'd been designed to carry, there was no place to sleep and barely room for standing. The vessel could scarcely have carried another human being. To make matters worse, the Sultana had been neglecting proper maintenance. These ominous factors all came together during the homeward journey. At 2 a.m, there was a terrific fiery explosion that sent hundreds of sleeping soldiers flying into the cold, rough water while destroying a good portion of the ship. Three men were blown clear of the ship with a big piece of the afterdeck under them. Deck and men landed square in the water 75 feet from the doomed vessel. The day's men clung to the floating wreckage until rescued by a boat. Most were not so fortunate. Hot coal scattered by the blast soon turned the remaining structure into a floating hellish inferno. Many had to choose between burning on the ship or drowning in the cold water. When it was over, an estimated 1,700 of the original 2,300 passengers perished, and many others were badly wounded. In fact, more people died in the Sultana disaster than the infamous Titanic sinking. The sinking of the Sultana might be listed as one of the greatest ocean disasters, except the Sultana never went to sea. It sank in the Mississippi River 9 miles from Memphis and only 150 yards from land. In fact, news of this terrible steamboat tragedy was relegated to the newspaper's back pages. Why? It all had to do with timing. It was April 27, 1865. The war between the states was just ending. The recent assassination of Abraham Lincoln and killing of John Wilkes Booth filled the papers. With more than 600,000 dead, the 5-year Civil War was by far America's bloodiest. The nation, surrounded by violence, had become desensitized to death. 1,700 more dead didn't seem like front-page news. Could it happen again that we become numb to violence? Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome, listening friends, to Bible Answers Live. This is a live, international, interactive Bible study, and we invite you to call in with your Bible questions. Looks like about 50% of our lines are still open and clear, so if you call now, good chance you'll get your question on tonight's broadcast. If you have a Bible question, call 800-463-7297. Get a pencil. I'll tell you the quick acronym is 800-GOD-SAYS. That will translate into 800-463-7297. And my name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Good evening, listening friends and Pastor Doug. Let's begin the program with prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to study your word. We do ask for you to be with us. Give us wisdom and understanding. Guide us into a fuller and a deeper understanding of your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Pastor Doug, you opened the program by talking about a terrible disaster that hardly got any attention. Of course, you spoke about the timing of this. More than 1,700 lives lost, and yet there was so much other news to report, so much violence in the land at that point in time, that this terrible tragedy was hardly mentioned.
Yeah, at the close of the Civil War, and of course that was the bloodiest war for North America, they had frequent battles where tens of thousands died in a day. And the nation was numb with the violence and the carnage of the war, not to mention the hundreds of thousands that died from disease connected with malaria or the wounds from the war. And so with the assassination of the president and the subsequent killing of the assassin, the front page is just one more disaster with 1,700 people. It seemed almost insignificant. And so when people hear about the scope of the Sultana disaster, more people lost than the Titanic, they're surprised that it hasn't had a more prominent role in history. But the key is that people had been so overexposed to violence, they sort of became numb to it and unfeeling. And that can happen again. You know, the Lord tells us in his word, if you read right back there in the first book, Genesis, chapter 6, verse 11, the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I'll destroy the earth. Then, of course, he gave him the instructions for the ark. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be, and in the days of Lot as well, so will it be in the day when the Son of Man comes back. Conditions would be similar. And we see so much violence today. Not only are there wars in different parts of the world, but people are really being entertained by violence. That's one thing they say brought around the fall of Rome, is just the carnage in the Colosseum. That's where we get the word carnival. There was so much bloodshed for entertainment. And if you look at the regular fare of the typical American TV program or video, so much of it has to do with law and murder and violence and parents murdering their children, and the news is full of it. The danger is that loving humans can cease to really care and appreciate the value of a life. And the gospel is all about caring about saving people's lives. So we have a lesson. We have a study guide that we're going to give away tonight, Pastor Ross, that talks about the days just before Noah and Lot and the days just before Jesus comes back, what that will look like.
Pastor Doug, we have a book entitled The Last Night on Earth, and it describes events connected with the second coming of Christ. We can see these signs being fulfilled all around us today. If you'd like to receive a free copy of this book, call us on our resource line. The number is 800-835-6747. That number again is 800-835-6747, and ask for the book, The Last Night on Earth. We'll be happy to send that out. Mm-hmm. All right, we're going to go to the phone lines. We have Pete, who is calling from Ohio. Pete, welcome to the program.
Thank you for accepting my call.
Absolutely. How can we help you tonight?
Is Pastor Doug?
Yes.
Well, in the first chapter of Zephaniah, there seems to be a prophecy here, which very few people, I think, understand. When I read it, it seems to describe 9/11. 1 Zephaniah, 14th chapter, the great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. You know, that's the time period in our time. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet blast and battle cry against the high towers, according to the King James Bible.
Right.
Now, does that sound to you like 9/11?
Well, a number of people after 9/11, because of course the World Trade Center was referred to as the Twin Towers, they saw this. People began to scour the Bible, and they type in words, and they do a search. Every city back in the days of Zephaniah and Israel, all the fortified cities had watchtowers, and people would fight from these towers. And we've probably seen castles with their towers where the archers would shoot, and it gave a strategic advantage. And when the towers fell, Jesus even refers to towers falling in his day that killed 18 men. When the towers fell, it meant the city fell. And so this is common language. I'd be careful not to. I mean, whenever there was a war back then, there was fire and there was smoke and trumpets blowing. And so he's describing what could have been 100 battles back in biblical times.
Right.
But and it was actually a clear day when 9/11 happened.
But the 14th verse here talks about the great day of the Lord is near.
Well, I believe that.
Is that our day?
Yes, that day is our day.
You know, when you look at the Old Testament prophecies that speak about war and destruction, there were judgments that came upon Israel at various times. But in these judgments, we can see a foreshadowing of the final judgment that precedes the second coming of Christ. And what happened here in the Old Testament can be viewed on a far smaller scale than what's going to happen when Christ comes. These prophecies will have a dramatic fulfillment, I believe, once again, as we begin to see these final things unfold.
Yeah, the prophecies of Zephaniah, Joel, Zechariah, they're often talking about not only some battles that came with the fall of Jerusalem or other local battles, but they are looking to the ultimate final day of the Lord. And so I think there can be a dual prophecy here, Pete. So we are certainly living in the last days, no question about that, that the day of the Lord, the ultimate day of the Lord, the final day of judgment is, I believe, nearby.
All right. Thank you for your call, Pete. Next call is Jacob, and he's listening on the internet from Texas. Jacob, you're on the air.
Hi.
Hi, and your question tonight.
Oh, my question, first of all, I wanted to say I really appreciate Amazing Facts Ministry and you, Doug Batchelor, and John Ross. I've been to many of your meetings in Texas and listen to Amazing Facts all the time.
Well, bless your heart. Did you go to our meetings in Fort Worth a couple years ago?
The 05 Revive?
Well, there was that. And,
I've been to the Amazing Adventures one, too.
Good, good. Well, we appreciate that. And your question, Jacob?
My question was, in the last days, will there be those who, you know, that go through, they don't submit to the Sunday law, and they go through all the tribulation and all that, and they think that they're saved, but they really aren't saved. Their heart wasn't right, and that's my question.
Yeah, there. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew, is it chapter 7, where he said, many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, and did we not prophesy in your streets, and did we not do many wonderful works? And he'll profess, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. So there is no question that there will be many when the Lord comes who thought that they were saved. Christ talks about those who think they're going to be saved and sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but instead they're in outer darkness, and they're shocked by this. They don't have the wedding garment. And so we need to know that we have a genuine relationship with the Lord, and it's not just superficial or hypocritical.
Okay. I've heard that text many times, but I never really thought of it in that way. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. Yeah, and I was just typing in. The verse I was thinking about is Matthew 7:21 and 22. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, for many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, and he'll declare he doesn't know them. Appreciate your question, Jacob, and if you call that number, we'll send you our free offer that we're making available tonight, Last Night on Earth.
To receive that, call our resource line. It's 800-835-6747, and you can ask for the book Last Day on Earth, and we'd be happy to send it out. We've got Robert listening on the internet from California. Robert, welcome to the program.
Good evening, gentlemen.
Evening.
My question is this. Recently I heard a sermon online, and the gentleman said that in the Bible, throughout the Bible, when they mention counting of people, like, for instance, Jesus fed 5,000 people and so forth, it's never symbolic. It's always a literal counting of people. Is that correct, or is there some example you can tell me where that there was a symbolic count?
Well, the numbers were real numbers. Sometimes I think the disciples made an estimate. For instance, when Jesus fed the 5,000, it says there were men not counting women and children. I don't think that they went around with a paper and a pencil and had everyone register and came to exactly 5,000. I think 5,000 was an educated guess of how many people were there that day. Now, that those numbers in the Bible also have an additional spiritual meaning, but they're real numbers.
Now, Jacob really did have 12 sons, and Jesus did have 12 apostles, but the number 12 also has a spiritual meaning of the church.
Well, the reason I'm asking that is because when they're in Revelation, they speak about the 144,000.
Yeah.
He was mentioning that's a literal number. Now, are you of that opinion, or do you think that's symbolic?
Well, I don't have a problem with it being literal. Let me put it that way. And here's the reason, Robert. When you look at the numbers in Revelation, all of the numbers have a real value to them. For instance, when it says that there are 12 foundations to the New Jerusalem, most scholars look at that and they have no reason not to believe there are 12, because it lists 12 different minerals that are in the foundation. So if we really believe it as gates of or streets of gold and gates of pearl, why would we doubt there are literally 12 foundations and 12 kinds of fruit on the tree of life? So the 144,000, they really are like the last day apostles. It's not 12,000 trying to reach Israel. It's 12 times 12,000 reaching the world in the last days. You know, there's no problem with it being a real number. Now, the names in Revelation are often symbolic, but the numbers have real value. You know, I've got a book on the 144,000. I'll send you a free copy if you'd like.
Sure.
And it goes specifically into the number and the reasoning for it.
Let me give you that number to call, Robert. It's 800-835-6747. And as for the book, Understanding the 144,000, it's also called Who Will Sing the Song?
Right.
So as for the book, Who Will Sing the Song? Understanding the 144,000, we'll be happy to send that out to you.
Yeah, I just want to make it clear, if Robert's still listening, that I don't have a burden. I'm not going to die on that mountain about whether that number is literal or spiritual. When I read the Bible and other inspired literature, I don't want to spiritualize what God could mean literally if there's no reason not to accept it literally. So anyway, that was it.
All right, we have Veronica, who is listening from Detroit, Michigan. Veronica, welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm. Glad you're there.
My question comes from 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is speaking to, I guess, the Corinthians, and he says that every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And I was wondering what that means and if that still applies today.
Well, I believe the scriptures, of course, are applicable across time. Some things that they dealt with in the Bible were local traditions. And just, you know, to give you the context of what's happening, Paul says things to the Corinthians he doesn't say to anybody else. The Corinthian church was a very unique church that had some unique challenges. And a lot of the converts in the Corinthian church were slaves from all over the Roman Empire that spoke different languages with different customs that came together, and they brought a lot of that into the church. And it took quite a bit of instruction for Paul to really help them understand the fundamentals of biblical Christianity. In Rome, women who were prostitutes would often dress in such a way that it would advertise that. Some of them were coming into the church looking like that. And Paul was saying, you know, they ought to manifest the local custom of propriety and humility with their hair. And it also represented a submission to the husband.
Yeah, I think that's the point that we can take from this. There are different customs. You know, Pastor Doug, both of us have spent some time in the Orient, in India, and so on. And when you go to church there, you want to take your shoes off when you go inside of the building. It's a sign of respect. Often you'd have men covering their head in certain cultures, showing a sign of respect. But in our culture, when a man goes into to a church, typically he'll remove his hat. That's the sign of respect. So based upon the culture, Paul is admonishing that in that culture, there be respect shown when one enters into church and prays.
Now, when you went to church in India last time, you've been there since me, I think.
Mm-hmm.
Were the women still sitting in separate places
from
the men?
The men sit on
the one
side.
And the women typically cover their heads?
They do.
Yeah.
They do. And all the shoes are piled up at the door when you come in.
So when we go there, we follow their custom out as a sense of respect.
Okay.
And you got to be careful what you do with your left hand in India. Because the right hand, if you reach at a dinner table with your left hand for food, you might get it slapped with a cane or something. I don't know if it's still that bad. It used to be that way. So you want to respect the customs of what's considered good taste and honorable. You know, and one other thing about this, you want to be careful. Biblically, it says you don't build a doctrine unless you've got two or three witnesses. In other words, you compare two or three scriptures to build a case. This is really the only passage that talks about women covering their heads when they prophesy or pray in public. Certainly, if anyone feels convicted by this, we have no burden to change their mind. But you want to be careful about building doctrine with one verse that could be misunderstood standing by itself. Matter of fact, I think later in this verse it uses the word tradition, doesn't it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, if anyone wants to contest this, we have no other custom. I guess that's what I'm looking for. Yeah, there it is in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16. But if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So the very fact that the word custom is used in connection with this issue tells you something.
Okay. Oh, that makes sense.
We always like to have a happy customer. We appreciate that, Veronica. And, we need to write a book on that. We get that question, once a month?
We do. I'm wondering, Pastor Doug, the book you wrote talking about women in ministry, I don't know if it deals with that.
Well, some of the principles are there. Matter of fact, we can recommend that to Veronica. We can send her a free copy.
Veronica, if you'd call our resource line, that's 800-835-6747. Ask for the book, Woman in Ministry. It was just published
months ago. Well, yeah, it's been out almost a year now.
A year? Okay, and we'll be happy to send that to you. It's 800-835-6747. We've got Gregory, who is listening on WMCA from New York. New York, Gregory, welcome to the program.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. Good evening, gentlemen.
Evening.
This is my question. Do angels have free will? And if they do, they continue to act outside of God's will as Satan did?
Well, my first thought is that angels do have a free will. And you can look in Jude 1, verse 6. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. So angels are going to be punished. If angels have no free will, and God is going to punish them for making a bad decision, there'd be a problem there, because that would mean he's punishing them for doing something they had no choice in. Do you see what I'm saying? So the angels were able to choose. One third of them chose to follow Lucifer in his rebellion, and two thirds remain loyal to God. So I think angels do have free choice, and that's why they're accountable to be punished.
All right. And in this day and time, since if they have free will, do you think that they still trespass against God's will, or what?
Well, the fallen angels definitely. They're kind of in the autopilot now of rebellion. They've grieved away the Holy Spirit. Satan and the fallen angels, I think, have gone beyond redemption. There was a time probably when Lucifer, when he first rebelled, he may have found mercy if he'd repented, but they've gone past that point based on, the Bible says Satan knows his time is short. They know they're doomed. Whenever Jesus would cast out a devil, the demons would say, have you come to judge us before the time? They knew their time is coming. So, but the fallen angels are still constantly sinning and rebelling. The good ones, I think, are probably sealed in their decision.
Okay, that's more or less what I was wanting to hear, whether or not. I mean, I guess because of the mistakes that Satan and his horde did, I guess the other angels see that, and so they say, well, that's not the way to go.
Yeah, they see what the result of Lucifer's rebellion is, and they decided they're not going to make the same mistake exactly. I was looking to see if we had a book that dealt with the angels. We do have The Rebellion of Lucifer, and that's in our lesson dealing with Did God Make a Devil? It tells about many of those dynamics. We'll be happy to, Surian, send you a free copy of that. Or Gregory, I'm sorry.
Gregory, to receive that, call our resource line. That's 800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide, Did God Create the Devil? Again, that number is 800-835-6747. We have Tracy, who is calling from Vancouver, Washington. Tracy, welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you. Happy Sunday.
Hi, how are you doing?
Fine, thank you. My question is regarding Job. I know God has nothing to prove to Satan, so why did he direct Satan to Job?
Well, I think the one who ultimately went to Job is, you know, the devil was asking permission to harass him. God did hold Job forth as exhibit A that it was possible for man to live a godly life. And the devil has always said God is unreasonable, his laws are severe, exacting, arbitrary, that no one can really obey it, they're impossible requests. And, you know, the devil's got all these excuses for sin because he's really making excuses for his own rebellion. Job, living a godly life, was a thorn in the devil's side. And so when the devil claims the earth is his, God was saying, no, Satan, the earth is not all yours because I've got representatives down there. For instance, Job, he lives for me. He doesn't live for you. You see what I'm saying? So the devil and the Lord are kind of contesting the world and human hearts.
You know, what's an interesting thought about that story is, to some degree, God staked his reputation on Job. Satan was making certain accusations about God and saying, well, the reason Job is serving you because you've done all these good things for him, that's the only reason that he really loves you and serves you. And God says, no, he serves me because he knows me. And, you know, God kind of staked his reputation on this man, Job. Little did Job realize what was at stake, but the whole onlooking universe is witnessing this great controversy playing out between these accusations made by Satan, and Job is the one proving God true. Just an incredible story.
Absolutely. Does that help a little, Tracy?
Yeah, it does. I guess I was more concerned about Job losing his children. I understood the boils and the other things he went through. And then when I read the part about him losing his children, I just, you know, started wondering why he had to go through that.
Well, you know, in connection with that, we could probably also recognize that this planet has been kidnapped by a fiend, a terrorist. The devil is a terrorist. He's the archfiend. And there are good people that suffer all over the world because of what the wicked do. And this world, even Jesus said, the prince of this world, referring to the devil. The devil's going down with great wrath. Now, Job interceded and prayed for his children every day, and we'd like to believe that all of those children are going to be saved because of his intercession, because of their father's example they trusted. And so if Job's children died saved, then he'll see them again, and he doesn't really need to worry about them.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, I mean, I've often said, you know, if I know my kids are saved, if God takes them early or God takes them late, if you see them in heaven for eternity, what difference does it make? So, of course, you want them around on earth to keep you company. But anyway, we're going to take a break. That music does not mean the program is over, friends. It just means we're going to kind of get our second wind, catch our breath, opportunity for station identification. Don't go away. We'll be back in just a moment with more Bible questions. And get a pencil. Write down amazingfacts.org. That's our website.
Don't go away. There's more Bible Answers Live in just a moment. Don't forget to tune in to Pastor Doug Batchelor's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, The Word Network, Discovery Channel, and Superstation WGN. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. Are you in need of additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts' free correspondence Bible study course or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating only by God's blessing through your prayers and financial gifts. We'd love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. or online at amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
We trust that there are some who may have picked up the program along the way, and if you're one of those, this is Bible Answers Live. It's a live interactive Bible study, and you're invited to call in with your Bible questions. I think I see one, maybe two lines open. That number is 800-463-7297. And I'm still Doug Batchelor.
And I'm still Jean Ross. Pastor Doug, before we go back to the phone lines, you know, there's such an interesting Bible prophecy nowadays with all of the things happening in the world. We had that devastating tornado that went through Joplin, Missouri not too long ago, and the earthquakes and just the strange weather.
We had tornadoes here in Sacramento last week.
That's right.
That never happens. Friends, this is a live program, and as I speak, we are having February in June. In Sacramento, it's just been a very strange weather pattern around the world this year.
Mm-hmm. People are asking questions. What does this mean? Is this part of the signs that the Bible gives for the near coming of Christ? We have a website dedicated to Bible prophecy, and it's an easy website to remember. It's BibleProphecyTruth.com, BibleProphecyTruth.com. Pastor Doug, I know that there's a lot of Bible studies available on this website, but there's also video available.
They can watch video on a variety of subjects. Let me just name some of the topics that you can get both written or video, audio information on these subjects. 666, Antichrist, Bible prophecy, heaven, Israel and prophecy, the seven plagues, Armageddon, death, angels, great tribulation, Babylon, seven-year tribulation, New World Order, Left Behind. I mean, there's just Mark of the Beast. All these subjects you can understand. They're not as complicated as you think when you see them all woven together. Go to Bible Prophecy Truth, BibleProphecyTruth, and .com, .org. I think either one will take you there.
All right, let's go to the phone lines. Our next caller is Michael, and he is calling from Michigan. Michael, you're on the air.
Hi.
Hi, Michael. Welcome to the program.
Thanks. My question is, in heaven, will there be a need to eat like we do on earth? Like, when we eat so we don't get sick after a while when we don't eat? Will there be a need to eat in heaven?
Well, let's find out what the Bible says. I'm going to ask Pastor Ross to help me find one verse, and that's the one where it says, we'll plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. I think that might be Isaiah 11. Mm-hmm. And then in the New Jerusalem, you can read in Revelation chapter 21, where it says, we will eat from the tree of life. And I think it's Revelation 22 as well. So here you've got a tree. We're eating from the tree of life. You might also just go back to the beginning, Michael, and in the Garden of Eden, that was God's perfect original plan. Did Adam and Eve eat? And yeah, they ate. They had, you know, wonderful bodies. We'll have glorified bodies that will never perish.
The verse you're referring to in Isaiah is Isaiah chapter 65, and it's verse 21. It says, and they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And it's about the new earth.
So I believe we will be eating, and God made the people with taste buds. We'll just have immortal bodies instead of these ones that are affected by sin that will live forever. But yeah, he gave us eyes and ears and mouths and tongues. And
you know, one of the promises that God gives to those who overcome in Revelation chapter 2, he says, to those who overcome, they shall eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. So that's one of the blessings for those who are saved, those who are in heaven. They get to eat the fruit of the tree of life. And that's probably the most delicious fruit that we can ever eat, comes from the tree of life.
You know, and I think there was one more verse that's in Ezekiel, and I don't know if we're going to look it up, but it said that all by the river, describing the river of life in heaven that he sees in vision, he says the trees are for food. And so there's an abundance of trees, not just the tree of life, that grow along this river. It says the leaves are for medicine and the trees are for food. So I think we will eat.
All right. Good call. Thanks for calling, Michael. We have Courtney.
Oh, by the way, Michael, we do have a lesson on heaven.
We do. And you'll find that very interesting.
Called. We want to give you that.
Yes. If you'd call our resource line.
Is heaven for real?
The number is 1-800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide, Is Heaven for Real? That's 800-835-6747. We've got Courtney, who is calling from Florida, listening to WACX. Courtney, welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hi, and your program question tonight.
My question is Exodus 20, verse 4. This day thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. My point is, why do some people, before they go into church, bow down and pray to the Virgin Mary?
Well, your question about the commandment, Exodus 24 is one of the Ten Commandments, and yeah. It's dealing with what they call idolatry. And yeah. Now, first of all, some people have confused this verse to mean that if you have a photograph of your grandma in your pocket, it is an image. Well, if you are putting that photograph up on the mantle, burning a candle, and praying to it, it probably is idolatry. But there's nothing wrong with having a facsimile of something, a pretty picture, a flower, or you know, your kid's graduation picture. The issue really is making an image. And then the next verse, verse 5, part of the commandment says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. So if people are praying to statues of Jesus or Mary or any of the, you know, supposed saints, that is idolatry according to the Bible. We're not supposed to pray to statues.
I agree.
We pray to the living God. And yeah, it's one of the areas where a number of dear Christians, I think, have compromised. Now, if you're in Rome and some parts of the world, they pray to statues of Mary or Jesus or the saints. You go to some of the Russian or Greek Orthodox churches, and they will have icons or paintings that they carry up the streets during their festivals and they pray to and burn candles before. But either one is it can be idolatry when we pray to any kind of other god, whether it's a golden calf, which is certainly forbidden, or if it's a golden Jesus. We're not supposed to pray to these.
You know, we got a book dealing with this subject. It's called Baptized Paganism. It talks a little bit about how these various symbols and images crept into Christendom. We'd be happy to send that to you, Courtney, if you'd call our resource line. It's 800-835-6747. And for anyone listening, you can ask for the book Baptized Paganism. It'll give you a lot of good historical information and also the scripture that points out the way God would want us to worship him. Let's see, our next caller is Daryl, and he is calling from Florida. Daryl, welcome to the program.
Good evening, pastors. My question is, in Revelation chapter 9, verse 3, I was wondering, who or what is the locust army?
Well, this is interesting because when you read in Revelation 9 and it talks about this army, you almost need to jump back to the book of Joel. Joel talks about an army of locusts that destroy the land of Israel. And you can read, for instance, in verse 4, that which the palmer worm has left, the locust has eaten. And that which the locust has left, the canker worm has eaten. And it's this judgment that comes from these creatures. But the scholars that take the historic view of prophecy see Revelation 9 dealing with Islam spreading across Europe and punishing the Christians that had slipped into apostasy. They saw them like an army of locusts, because as the marauding hordes of the Mohammedans, and that's what they called them back then, were sweeping across parts of Central and Western Europe, they were just devouring the countryside, looting the cities, and they were seen as a scourge or a plague. And so some have compared Revelation 9 to that judgment that came historically to the church because of their apostasy. Is that your understanding?
You know, it's interesting. There was an 8th century Spanish monk by the name of Beatus. He was one of the first Bible scholars to identify these locusts as representing just what you said, the rise of the Islamic movement and their growth in the areas of North Africa and in the Middle East, all the way up into Western Europe.
There are three ways that people approach Revelation, Daryl. You've got folks that are called preterists. They think most of Revelation was fulfilled by the time the Apostle John died. So they thought it was fulfilled with Nero. It's all in the past, preterists. Then you've got the futurists, and they take from Revelation 4 on, they sort of transport that into the future, and they think that everything from Revelation 4, where John hears a trumpet, that's the trumpet of the Lord, and that's all in the future. Then there are the historists, is the third group. They believe Revelation is covering a prophetic history of the church from the first to the second coming. Pastor Ross and I are in the historic viewpoint. So was Martin Luther and most of the reformers. So that's the biggest group there, is the ones who have a historic view of Revelation, that it covers the panorama of history. Those that have that view believe Revelation 9 is pointing to the spread of Islam and the wars between Islam and the church in Europe.
Okay, now, and the star that fell from heaven, that would be Satan, right?
Some believe that that was Muhammad.
Okay.
And so...
Because, you know, in Luke chapter 10, verse 18...
Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Is that the one you're talking about?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. And keep in mind that in the Bible, when it often talks about these pagan kingdoms, sometimes it'll talk about the devil being behind Herod. It says the dragon wanted to devour the Jesus when he was born. Well, he operated through the Roman power. You know, the devil is identified as the king of Babylon. Well, his name was Nebuchadnezzar, but the devil was manipulating Nebuchadnezzar to persecute God's people. So you often have the devil behind the scenes with world leaders to persecute God's people.
All right. Let's go to our next caller. We have Sorian, who is listening in the Virgin Islands. Sorian, welcome to the program.
Hey, good night, pastors. How you doing?
Doing well. And your question tonight?
All right. In Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 28, we see where the spirit of Samuel apparently is brought up by this witch.
Yeah.
And I want to know, now, I honestly don't believe that was the spirit of Samuel, because in the book of Job, we read that they shall not be awakened.
Right.
So I want to know the difference between a Bible story versus a Bible principle, and where do they come into play, and when would one say, this is a story, this is what the Bible says? Because of this, in a sense, this is about the state of the dead.
Right.
When you have a story, when you have a Bible principle that is stated elsewhere within the Bible about what it says.
That's a very good question. We're getting some breakup on your phone, so we're going to bring your volume down. Sometimes in the Bible, it'll tell you what people there thought. It's not saying what the truth is. It's saying what did they believe, or what was their perception of what was happening, as opposed to what may have really been going on. I just was reading yesterday the story of the Pool of Bethesda, where it says that the people believe this angel came down and troubled the water, and whoever clambered in first was healed. Well, they'd crawl over people and stomp people, and you don't think angels really are getting entertained by bubbling water and watching, you know, see everybody fight to see who's going to be put in, all these sick people fighting to who the one person going to be healed. That was a common belief back then that John records. It doesn't mean that's what the angels were doing. It was their belief. It was the belief that Samuel, the prophet, King Saul, believed that Samuel had been somehow aroused by this medium. Well, it wasn't Samuel. It was obviously an evil spirit, because the devil does not have the power to resurrect.
You know, there's a verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13. We have the story of Saul and his encounter with the witch of Endor. It's repeated and summarized, and it's an interesting verse. Let me read it to you. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "So Saul died for his transgression which he had committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit." So there the Bible tells us that Saul did not communicate with the prophet Samuel, but it was a familiar spirit.
And
that
again,
would be an evil spirit.
Revelation, I think it's 16, it says these are the spirits of devils
mm-hmm.
that go forth to the kings of the earth to deceive them. That sounds very much like what happened with Saul. Saul was a king of the earth who was deceived by an evil spirit. And it masqueraded as Samuel. And I believe it's 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul said, do not be surprised, the devil himself can appear as an angel of light.
Mm.
And so there, you know, sometimes a devil can masquerade as a prophet of light to deceive. So I think that's a good question. That's pretty clear, though, that it was not Samuel the prophet.
You know, we have a study guide dealing with the subject of what happens to a person when he dies. It's called Are the Dead Really Dead? And for anyone who'd like to learn more about the subject, call us on our resource line. That's 800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide, Are the Dead Really Dead? We also have a website, Pastor Doug, called deathtruth.com.
Yes.
I believe it even addresses this particular question with
it
reference
does.
To Saul and Samuel, deathtruth.com. All right.
If I may.
I'm sorry, did that help you with your question, Sorian?
Yes, it did, it did. I just have, may I interject just one question?
Real quick, because we've got several people lined up.
Okay. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it goes to verse 14, and it says that God shall bring them with him, and it's speaking about those that are asleep. Now, if I'm not mistaken, this should mean that that's him bringing the dead after he has resurrected them back to heaven, not him bringing them from heaven to earth with him.
Correct. I think you're talking about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
Yes, 1 Thessalonians
yeah.
chapter 4.
It's saying that during the resurrection, that the first that go up are the dead in Christ. They rise. They are then joined with the Lord with their glorified bodies. Then we who are alive are caught up to meet them. So they are with the Lord when we get there. So that's why it says they are with him. Because by the time we get there, they're there.
And then it refers to the resurrected that are taken back to heaven. It's from God's perspective. God will bring those who are resurrected with Jesus back to him in heaven.
Right. Very good. Thank you. Appreciate your question. And see if we can get a few more calls.
All right. We've got Frank who is calling from St. Louis. Frank, welcome to the program.
Gentlemen, love your show. Called several times. I'm a blind gardener, totally blind. For 5 years now, and I've been searching the Word, even though, I tell you what, I'm not very good at being blind. I don't want to read Braille. I do want to know the Word of God. And, you know, at times I've been prophesied over to understand special things, and God has really chosen me and blessed me to motivate people going through different stages of blindness, you know, and to deal with the spirituality of God, mm-hmm. Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And one of the things I wanted to make sure of was, you know, I've heard God's voice, and he yelled at me one time when I wasn't doing what I was supposed to do. I wonder if you guys could tell us and your listening crowd, have you ever heard God's voice? Have you ever messed up and he's ever yelled at you? And then so in the end times, you know, when even the elect will be fooled, as some will say, here is the Christ and there is the Christ. How will we know who the elect is, per se? You know, I'm not schooled in much except for listening, going to church all the time, and hanging out with fellow prophets and whatnot, you know, to get, you know, discerning word of God and, you know, just loving God and personal relationship and stuff.
Well,
so,
let me take a crack at that. Oh, okay, Franks, I appreciate your question. And, yeah, I'm sure that is a challenge. God has given you an ability to be able to hunger for his word in spite of your affliction. Regarding the second coming and being deceived, for one thing, the Lord tells us that if anyone is walking around on the earth saying they're Jesus, that's a dead giveaway that it's a counterfeit, because when Christ comes next, his feet don't even touch the ground. We go up. We are caught up to meet him in the air. And so anyone on the earth that's claiming to be Christ, if we believe him, then, you know, we'll be deceived. So the elect studying the word know that that's not true. And if you're not reading Braille, it's wonderful how many audio programs that contain the word of God are available today. And I'm sure you're taking advantage of that. Now, I'm trying to remember the second part of Frank's question. Well, I guess he was talking about...
How do we know we part of the elect? And how can we avoid being deceived? Did you address that?
Yeah,
you did.
So, yeah, being part of the elect is those, Jesus said, those that are willing to do his will.
Mm-hmm.
If we're surrendered to doing the will of God, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, but they that do the will. The will of God is best expressed in the law of God. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, yes, I love to do your will. Your law is in my heart. And so the law of God is the most perfect encapsulation of his will. Appreciate your question, Frank. And who do we have next, Pastor
Ross? We've got David, who is listening on the internet from Newport, Oregon. David, welcome to the program.
Oh, good evening, gentlemen. How's it going?
We're doing well.
Okay. My question comes from Matthew 24:34. What is meant when Jesus says, this generation shall not pass till all things be fulfilled?
Oh, good question. First of all, the disciples begin in Matthew 24 asking him kind of a three-part question. When he tells them the temple is going to be destroyed, and there were massive stones in the temple, this was the national building. The idea of it being destroyed, the Jews were sure that was the end of the world, his apostles thought. So they said, when will these things be, meaning the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the world? So he answers them all in one kind of integrated answer. When he said this generation won't pass away till these things be fulfilled, literally speaking, a generation biblically for the Jew was about 40 years. That's why he made a generation wander 40 years until they died off because of their unbelief. It, from the time Christ made that prophecy, which was about 30 AD, it was 40 years in 70 AD, one generation later, that Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. So within that first generation, he may have even made that prophecy 31 AD, shortly before he died, which means 39 years later, he said, before this generation passes, these things will happen. The temple was destroyed. Now, some have wondered, how do we apply that to the last days? What would be the starting point if we were to measure a generation? I think we need to be careful. Hal Lindsey did that back in the 1970s. He wrote the book, Late Great Planet Earth. He figured the formation of Israel was the starting point. 1948, 1988 would be the end of the world. Well, we all know now, 30 years ago, that didn't work. So I think we've got to be careful about how to float that last 40-year generation, where to place it. I think we know it did apply to the destruction of the temple. I don't know where I'd peg it now. You got any thoughts on that?
Well, you know, it's difficult to come up with some sort of a date because we don't know when the end is. We don't know what event in particular is going to mark that last stretch. But just by looking at the signs in the world, it seems to me that if the Lord does not slow things down, which he could, I don't know whether we're going to be around for 40 years. I mean, he could slow things down, but the way things are going, I think we've already passed that 40-year mark to the end, and we're speeding towards the end.
Yeah, Jesus said, except those be days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. And, you know, we have more information on signs of the second coming at our website, Bible Prophecy Truth, David. And anyone listening, if you really want to understand Bible prophecy, there's prophecy lessons there that you can do online. You can order things there. You can watch them right there. They can direct you to a number of studies and audio. Bible Prophecy Truth. And that, I think, will help.
All right, let's see if we can get a few more callers in. We've got Justin, who is listening in Roseville, California. Justin, welcome to the program.
Thanks, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome. Glad to have you.
Yeah, first-time caller. I'm really new to the Bible, and I was hoping that you could help me. I dig everything about the Bible so far, and I was hoping you guys could help me in my confidence when it comes to that I'm literally reading God's Word. And the context where I mean that is some of the stuff that I hear in the secular world or other people that don't believe would be the negative things. One of the things I hear that comes up is that they don't actually have original manuscripts, or the Old Testament isn't the originals, they're copies. And I was wondering if you had anything to say about that.
Yeah, that's a common a biblical myth that is oft repeated. People assume because the Bible is an old book and because we are operating from translations and from ancient manuscripts, that, you know, it's not, can't be trusted, or there's variation. the manuscripts of the Bible are the most dependable, accurate documents of ancient history in existence, bar none. There's more corroborating evidence for the accuracy of Old and New Testament, and just Old Testament real quick. I've been to Israel and looked at the Dead Sea Scrolls with a very educated guide who was still able to read some of the ancient book of Isaiah. It is identical to the book of Isaiah in our Bibles today. Of course, ours is translated in English, but it's an identical translation. It's very accurate. New Testament document, New Testament was basically finished by 100 AD. All the documents were recognized by the early church fathers. Many of them knew the Apostle John. And there's no question about the accuracy of 99%. People make a big issue about very small scribal editorial issues that it's minute. The Bible is a very dependable document. And you know, the best evidence, Justin, it changes lives. I was an atheist, and I found a Bible in a cave. I was living in a cave, and I started reading it and became a believer.
You know, we got a book, Justin, that I think you'll find very interesting. It's called The Ultimate Resource, written by Pastor Doug, and it deals with the Bible and how you can trust the Bible. To receive it absolutely free, just give us a call at 800-835-6747. Again, that number is 800-835-6747. And ask for the book, The Ultimate Resource, and we'll be happy to send it out to you.
We will. And friends, this program is all about the Bible. That's why it's called Bible Answers Live. And we make so many different Bible resources available. Not only do we have the book Pastor Ross just mentioned, we've got a number of websites. The logo for Amazing Facts is an open Bible. So everything is about believing that the Word of God is the Word of God. If you have any questions about these things, we'd invite you to also go to the Amazing Facts website. It sort of is the central fielding grounds for a lot of Bible study material. You can watch all our television programs there. By the way, Amazing Facts has a 24-hour TV station. You can watch that online, or you can watch it on G19. Anywhere in North America, if you've got a view of the sky, you can watch Amazing Facts 24 hours a day with a number of other Christian channels. Just go to amazingfacts.org. You interested in the television? Amazingfacts.tv. And you just type in Amazing Facts. I think we're first on Google, Yahoo, and the search engines. And when you go there, click the button that says Contact Us. Write us a personal note. We'd love to hear from you. We appreciate your support to keep these programs on the air. God bless until we study again together next week.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Journey back through time to the center of the universe. Discover how a perfect angel transformed into Satan, the arch-villain. The birth of evil. A rebellion in heaven. A mutiny that moved to earth. Behold the creation of a beautiful new planet and the first humans. Witness the temptation in Eden. Discover God's amazing plan to save His children. This is a story that involves every life on Earth. Every life. The cosmic conflict. If God is good, if God is all-powerful, if God is love, then what went wrong? Available now on DVD. CosmicConflict.com.